Yesterday, Herman Reese called and asked if I would say a word about a workshop that's coming up in the future, and I didn't get a chance to get this material beforehand to read it thoroughly, to recommend it to you, but I know enough about the author of this that I really don't have to read this. I have never read anything or seen anything about him but what it was a blessing. And this is a workshop on the book called Living Proof by Jim Peterson. And it's the secret of friendship-style evangelism. And on the cover of this little brochure, it says, how to make sharing your faith as natural as sharing a cup of coffee. Now, that's a challenge. But I tell you, this man does it. In fact, Jim Peterson, to me, is one of the most Christ-like men I have ever met in my life. I just love being around him. When I look into his eyes, I feel like I'm looking into the face of Jesus Christ. And one day I said to Jim, I said, Jim, why are you so effective in ministering to the secularized? Now, for those of you who don't know that term, it means someone who has never or seldom ever goes to church. His goals are completely temporal, and he has no place for God in his life. That's the secularized. And I said, Jim, why are you so effective with secular people? And he said, well, he said, I don't personally see that myself. I don't see myself that effective. But he says, people tell me I am. And then he looked at me with that mischievous, almost twinkle in his eyes. He looked at me and he said, but I'll tell you one thing. I don't condemn people. And I thought, Jim, you just gave me the secret. What's the greatest verse in the Bible? The verse that more people know than any other verse. John 3:16. Let's quote it together. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, you know, that's the most quoted verse in the Bible, but the next verse says, for the Son of Man came not into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And when Jim told me, I'll tell you one thing, I don't condemn people, he told me the secret. And so you can pick up a copy of this. There's going to be a workshop here on that book. It's a video series, and I think it would be a tremendous help to you in being real and natural and authentic and letting Jesus Christ speak through you as you relate in a natural way to your non-Christian friends. So I commend this to you. And that fits right into where I wanted to pick back up from this morning and get a little run at the at the subject that I want us to cover this afternoon of being a light in your city or your community, your sphere of influence. And I want to go back for a few minutes to this matter of this morning I said God had led us over the path of disillusionment and then over the path of desperation prayer and then the path of fasting or path of sacrifice, being willing to sacrifice. And then I mentioned the path of receiving. And then finally God gave us the path of comfort. But I want to just comment a little bit longer on this subject of receiving or acceptance. Jack Taylor says in his tape or his book on the principle of receiving, he said in his opinion, this is the most important truth in the Christian life. And when someone says that, my first response is, oh. And then I start pondering it and I think about it and I think he's right. See, what Jim Peterson was saying when he said to me, I don't condemn people, what he was saying is, I receive people. We used to sing the song when I was a kid growing up. I had all the verses memorized, just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. Lord, I come. And Jesus Christ, Paul was writing to the Romans in 15:7, and he said, accept one another. The other translations say, receive one another. Just as Christ received you. Now, God came into the world and he knew their conscience were already condemning them. You see, the Holy Spirit is the only person in the whole universe that knows how to condemn a person without discouraging them. And so Jesus knew that they already knew they were wrong. And when he brought the light in, he was standing there to love them and to love them into receiving him. He received them first. So often our love for people is so conditional. It's look, now, if you straighten up and love and respect and recognize me and accept what I'm saying, then I'll accept you. And people who are threatened and people who are devastated and wounded, they can't do that. We've got to claim the grace of God to receive them with no strings attached. And then let them eventually receive our Savior. Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. And I tell you, when you see it and you experience it. Have you ever been around a person that you didn't feel like you had to dot your I and cross your T just right? That no matter kind of what you said or what you did, you'd be accepted? My wife gave me a poem a few years ago that she found, and I just love it. Ever so often I quote it. It says, "Oh, the comfort, the inexpressible comfort of feeling safe with a person, having neither to weigh thoughts nor measure words, but pouring them all right out just as they are, chaff and grain together, assured that a faithful hand will take and sift them. Keep what is worth keeping, and with the breath of kindness, blow the rest away." And you know, that's what receiving is. It's letting other people feel safe with us. It's sort of like Psalm 31:8, where the psalmist said, "You have not handed me over to the enemy." Boy, you know, so often we're kind of... I remember one time I was so mad at a guy for the way he treated me that I just thought, "God, how can a man be a Christian and do this? Let lightning fall on him." I can understand Peter and John. "Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven and consume these Samaritans?" And Jesus said, "You do not know what kind of spirit you're of. The Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And the psalmist said, "You have not handed me over to the enemy, but have placed my feet in a spacious place." And that's the principle of receiving. And one day, the Lord showed me how this works. He said, "Now, Jim, you and I are not both going to get in the ring with Jimmy. If you get in and try to change him, then I'm going to stay outside and love him. But if you'll stand outside and love him, then I'll get in the ring and change him. And by the way, I'm the only one who knows how to change somebody in a permanent way and in a way that they don't feel devastated." And that was the point God got across to me after a long, long time. I can remember one day when I was really on Jimmy's case about something. We just moved to Colorado Springs, and I was desperate. I was terrified at some of the stuff he was getting close to. And we had some words in the bedroom, and he looked at me, and I hope I never did, but one time have that look from him. But tears were streaming down his cheeks, and he said, "Dad," he said, "you brought me up here away from my brother and sister and my dog and my home and my friends, and I can't drive and I'm lonely, in order to do your work for God. And now you're trying to take the only thing in the world I've got left." And he said, "Dad, if you do, I'm going to go too." And you know, I just felt stripped. I thought, "God, what do I do?" Well, eventually, though, God brought me to this place to where he was saying to me, "Jim, just be quiet. Rest. The boy is in hot water. He is on thin ice. But let me change him. Let me deal with him." And Romans chapter 12 is the verse in the Bible that has this principle in it. In the 19th verse, it says, "Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath." God says, "Would you quit pouring out wrath and let me bring my wrath to bear in an edifying way? For it is written, 'It is mine to avenge, I will repay.'" And so receiving is a tremendous principle. And I told God one day, I said, "Lord, I tell you, I will never cease to thank you for what Jimmy taught me. Because to have a child that you get to the place where you can't control." And I tell you, if you can show me a parent anywhere in the world that has a 15 or 16-year-old that's beginning to come off the wall, and the dad goes over and begins to squeeze and push and try to control that child, and the child comes and says, "Oh, Dad, you're so wise. I just never saw it that way before. Thank you, Daddy." I'd like to meet that parent. But you know, the principle of receiving gives them room to give their obedience back as a gift, not a payment to a demand. And I tell you, it's risky. There's a lot that can happen. So I just wanted to tie that in with this workshop that's coming up on living proof. Because learning, and I tell you this, if you can learn to deal with a rebellious teenager or one that's wanting his independence before you think he's ready for it, if you can learn to effectively deal with a teenager, I'm telling you, you can reach any unsaved person out there in the world. The principle's the same. And then God led us over the path of comfort. I told you this morning the comfort of Jimmy's salvation 6 months before he was died. Or I can't help but feel he was a Christian earlier in life. He led some of his classmates to Christ and had Bible studies. But I don't know. I'll ask Jimmy when I get to heaven. But the last 6 months we had some wonderful phone calls. He called his mother about 2 months before he died. Of course, we didn't know he was going to die. And on the phone, he said to her, he said, "Mom, I want you and Dad to know how grateful I am for the way you have built into my life over these past 20 years. The love, the training, the prayers, none of it was wasted. Even those 5 years that I was away from God, not one of your prayers was wasted. Now, Mom, you thought I probably never thought of God, but I did a lot." And he went on with the conversation, and then when he came to the end of it, it was almost like Jimmy unconsciously, subconsciously, was speaking prophetically. And when he came to the end of the phone call, he said, "Now, Mom, let me say it one more time. Not one of yours and Dad's prayers was ever wasted." You know, I was talking with a Navigator staff member one day, and I won't go into all the details, but he was sharing with me the most painful experience of his life. He said he was a senior in high school, and his father was the town alcoholic, kind of the town bum, and the family was sort of ashamed of him. And he was standing in the living room of his home, and his dad was reading him off one side and then down another about some of his what he was doing at school. And so the boy turned to his dad and he said, with a very arrogant spirit, he said, "Dad, what do you want me to do? Turn out like you?" And he said the blood just drained from his father's face and his head slunk down. And he turned around and walked off. And he said, "Jim, the next day my father died of a massive heart attack. And I never had the opportunity to, with tears and sincere repentance, say, 'Dad, forgive me for talking to you that way.'" You know, this is one of the reasons why we need to keep short accounts with our loved ones. You never know but what you may never have an opportunity to apologize. But one of the things that God used to comfort Jerry and me, by God's grace, was that when Jimmy died, he owed me no apologies, and I owed him none. And boy, that is, if anything can comfort you in the sudden death of a child, that helps. And the next day after his death, we got up at before dawn, and a friend in Norman leased a private prop jet and flew us out to Las Vegas to investigate the accident. And as we came in early in the morning into Las Vegas, it's 2 hours ahead of us, behind us in time, and as we flew in over the mountains and down across Henderson, Nevada, and into the city, it's kind of a strange feeling as Jerry and Valerie and I were sitting there on the plane looking out, and I said, God, somewhere down there is the intersection where my boy died yesterday morning. And we got in and we began to investigate the accident, and Jerry didn't tell me this till later, but she prayed and she said, God, I need something. I need something to tell me where exactly Jimmy was when he died. And after we had gotten back to his apartment, Jerry made a beeline for the bedroom, and there was his bed with his Bible right out in the middle of the bed, and she opened it, and on a sheet of paper was a prayer that Jimmy had written out. And we looked in his Bible reading guide, and on the 17th of September, about 2 weeks before he died, 2.5 weeks, he had read Jeremiah chapter 17. And this, in his own handwriting, was in the flyleaf of his Bible, and he had just written out a prayer to God. Jeremiah 17:14, heal me, O Lord, and I will be healed. Save me, and I will be saved, for you are the one I praise. And then he wrote his prayer, Lord Jesus, mighty God, I believe. I praise you, for you are mighty. I worship you, for you are worthy of praise. I am saved only because of your mercy. I sacrifice my life to you by faith, that I may fulfill your purpose for me, and that I may have eternal life. Take my life as a gift, O God. I live only to serve you. Let me love what you love and hate what you hate. Amen. And Jerry showed that to me, and it was a comfort to see his heart on a piece of paper. And we came back, got back in the wee hours of the morning on Sunday the 5th of October, and the next morning we were to take Jimmy's clothes down to the mortician, because as we flew out to Las Vegas, they had embalmed him and flew him back. And so we went in and we picked out the casket about 11 o'clock on Sunday morning. And this wonderful man, real nice, gentle man by the name of David, he was writing out the contract. And when we were through, he looked up and he said, Mr. and Mrs. White, I know how you feel. And the moment he said that, in my heart, I reacted and I said, oh, no, you don't. Don't just be nice. I mean, it was just a thought that flashed over my mind. He's a professional. He's a mortician. So he's trying to comfort us. And he says, I know how you feel. And then he said, 10 years ago, my wife and I lost our only son, a 19-year-old boy, in a motorcycle accident. And he said, God has a future for you, because a year later we adopted a new little baby boy, and today we have a beautiful 9-year-old son. But he said, I know how you feel. Jimmy was 20. His son was 19. We went out to the cemetery and picked out a plot. And as we were in writing out the contract, the lovely lady, Merle Farley, was sitting there, and she looked up and said, Mr. and Mrs. White, I want to give you my deepest sympathy. She said, 8 years ago, I lost my 21-year-old son in a motorcycle accident. And I thought, here on one of the hardest days of my life, picking out a casket and a cemetery plot, God puts a man who lost a 19-year-old son, A woman lost a 21-year-old son. It was like this huge weight of lead was just dissipated in others who knew how I felt and how Jerry felt. So that was a comfort. But I think that one of the great comforts, and I found this passage a few days ago, and it expresses the heart of what I want to share this afternoon. In Isaiah chapter 49, beginning in verse 19, God says, "Though you were ruined and made desolate, and your land laid waste, now you will be too small for your people, and those who devoured you will be far away. The children born during your bereavement will yet say in your hearing, 'This place is too small for us. Give us more space to live in.' Then you will say in your heart, 'Who bore me these? I was bereaved and barren. I was exiled and rejected. Who brought these up? I was left all alone. But these, where have they come from?' This is what the sovereign Lord says. See, I will beckon to the Gentiles. I will lift up my banner to the peoples, and they will bring your sons in their arms and carry your daughters on their shoulders. Then you will know that I am the Lord, and those who hope in me will not be disappointed." And I think that one of the great comforts that came to Jerry and me was at Jimmy's funeral, there were at least 60 or 70 of the Chinese students. In fact, the president of the Chinese Students and Scholars Association had been coming to our lecture every Sunday. And on the Saturday, the next day after Jimmy died, they were having a picnic, and he invited the whole Chinese community to come. He said, have you ever been to a Christian funeral? Jim and Jerry said they'd be willing to have you come. And 60 or 70 of these Chinese came and heard the gospel, saw our sorrow, our heartache, but saw the hope that we have. And about 9 months later, one of the Chinese couples called us. We were not home, but called our associate, David Stickle, and said, "We want to become Christians today." So David went over and reviewed the gospel with them, talked with them. They prayed and received Christ, the husband and the wife together. And they received Christ. And a few days later, I said to them, I said, "What was it that led to your salvation, to you coming to Christ?" And they said, "Well, Jim and Jerry, we didn't know Jimmy. But we came to America 2 months after he died, but we heard about his death and his funeral. And so we started coming to your lecture for two reasons. One is we were curious. We were interested in knowing about Jesus Christ. We'd never heard about him that much. Never seen a Bible, never met a Christian, never saw a church. But we were interested and we wanted to learn. But we also wanted to see if you'd quit loving God because he let your son die." And after 9 months, when we saw that not only did you not quit loving God, but you seemed to love him more, we decided we wanted to be Christians. And so God has given us spiritual children. And we had made a trip in the summer, in August and early September of 1990 to China. And we went in and visited three of the major cities. And in one of these cities, there was a university president who had written to one of his students back in Norman saying, "If anyone ever comes over, I'd like to have two Bibles, English Bibles, to put in our library on the campus." And so a friend of mine who knows China quite well says he wants one for the library, but he wants one for himself. So I got these two NIV study Bibles and I took them in my suitcase into China. And when I got to this city, I called this university president. He had his driver drive him over to our hotel, and we sat and talked for over an hour. And God gave us a wonderful friendship. And later we wrote him about Jimmy's death, and he wrote us this letter back. He said, "Dear Mr. and Mrs. White, I was much in a shock on receiving your letter on February 20th, 1991. in which you told me the sad news of the death and program and memorial service of Jimmy. Just as John 12:24 said, I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Anyhow, all of a sudden, to lose one of your closest relatives is a big sorrow that requires great human strength to sustain. There is an old proverb in our country of China which says, there are three human sorrows that one can hardly sustain. Lose your father while you're young, lose your wife at your middle age, and lose your son while you're getting old. So allow me to share with you the tremendous grief and pain as a parent. I look over Jimmy's picture. What a fine young gentleman he was. As a son of a Christian family, he would get the best reception in our Father's kingdom. And he put our Father and capitalized the F and the K. In our Father's kingdom, let us pray for him. Please write me and my wife while you have a chance to visit China again with best wishes. And he signs it. And then in one of the cities, we had a tour guide who took us to church. In fact, it was one of the most inspirational church services I've ever been in my life. It was in Shanghai, and the Spirit of God was in that congregation. They were serving communion that Sunday, and there were so many people there in that service, 1,100 in that service, packed in everywhere. And we were up in the balcony, and they were serving the bread of the communion, and one little old lady over on the side, she hadn't gotten any, and the bread was all gone, and I saw the usher come, and he took the pan and shook the crumbs into her hand, and she just took it like this to take the communion. Oh, I tell you, I just wept. I said, oh, these dear people. And their songbooks, some of them couldn't see well, and they put their songbook up like this to sing. Well, this tour guide took us to that church, and it was the first time he had ever been in a church in his life. And we wrote him about Jimmy, and then we got this letter back. Dear Mr. and Mrs. White, today it is December 8. It is relatively cold outside. As I stepped into my office building, a letter from the U.S. jumped into my eyes. Ah, it is a letter from my friends, Mr. and Mrs. White. I quickly opened the letter. I read on, and when I read to line 10, I was shocked. I read the letter with tears in my eyes. Oh, what a world it is. When I met you in August, we were so happy. But 2 months later, such a disaster fell upon your family. Mr. and Mrs. White, please accept my heart condolence to your son. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. You have contributed your son to God. Your son has walked to the end of his life earlier than us, but this is a must for everybody. After reading your son's handwriting, I was deeply moved. I'm not a Christian, but under your influence, I have been absorbed in believing in God. Although I didn't see Jimmy, I'm sure he is loved by God. Every time when I step into a church, I am so happy and so nourished. In August, you offered me the Bible. I have it with me. I personally find we all need the love from God. Mr. and Mrs. White, you've lost your son, Jimmy. We all miss him very much. Here, I want to say Jimmy is gone, but I still live. Please accept my willingness. If you find it not offensive, please regard me as your son. I lost my parents several years ago. I need parental love from you. I promise I will keep in touch with you. If you need my help in anything, please let me know. Many thanks for writing. Yours sincerely. And today, this dear man and his wife are up in Minnesota, and they're in a Bible study every week with some wonderful Christians there, and he now knows the Lord. And so God has continued to comfort, and we keep going on, and it's not going to be long till we'll all, one by one, be meeting Christ. And it's like Warren Myers quotes the poem, only one life 'twill soon be passed, Only what's done for Christ will last. And it's interesting, the Great Commission. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. But isn't it interesting that almost hardly had those words fallen off of the lips of Christ until he brought the world to the Christians? In Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, in Acts 2, it tells all these nations that had representatives there who heard the gospel were converted and went home as missionaries to their own people. And Billy Graham recently made this statement. From the standpoint of world evangelism, I believe that this approach of introducing internationals to Jesus Christ is one of the most important missionary movements in the world today. And it's interesting that, let me just share with you what the opportunity is in our communities of America. For instance, right now today, the latest figures that we have are that there are slightly over a half a million. There are 503,610 international students and research scholars studying in America from over 180 nations of the world. They're right here in our country. And just 10 of these 180 nations, just 10 of them, have sent 48% of those 503,000. And the interesting thing is that the largest group, 42,940, are from mainland China. Of the top 10 nations, 9 of them are from Asia. And all the Christian ministries in America combined, churches, parachurch organizations, all Christian movements combined, are not even touching 10% of these students. Recently, Cornell University ran a survey of the international students in America and found that 98% of them said that what they wanted most while they were in America, next to their degree, was to find a genuine Christian friend. They wanted to have a friend with an American. 98% of them said that's what they wanted most. Jerry and I met a Chinese on the campus, University of Oklahoma, in 1987. We had him and his wife and his roommate over to our home, and as we were talking, he said, "Jim, 5 years from now, when I go home to China, I would like to have more than my degree." And I said, "Chun, what would you like to have?" And he said, "Well, I'd like to feel like I really know the American culture." But he says, "I can't get Americans to stop and talk to me." He says, "Man, I got to San Francisco and I was alone." And he says, "I got to Norman and I was even more alone." He says, "Man, in Beijing, there's people everywhere." And I believe that. I've been there. And but he says, "Everybody's either in their car or in church." He says, "I can't find anybody to talk to me." And he says, "I go to class and the Americans get there just in time for class, and then they leave after class and they don't understand my accent." And he says, "Then I go back to my Chinese friends over in the in Parkview," and he says, I tell you, this is one aggressive, socially aggressive Chinese. But he says, "I can't seem to break into the American culture." So I said, "Chun," so while he's talking, I'm sitting there praying. And I said, "Chun, I can help you." I said, "Number one, I pledge to you, I will help you get to know some Americans and American activities and American culture. That's a promise. But I said, secondly, if you really want to know the American culture, you can't know it apart from a knowledge of the Bible. Because just like your culture is rooted in the teachings of Confucius, my culture is rooted in the teachings of Jesus Christ and the Old Testament prophets. And so if you'd like to know the Bible, I'll be happy to teach it to you." And he said, "Really?" And that started the little embryo of what has become our Sunday morning lecture. And meanwhile, friendship, and I'll come to that in a moment. But 98% said they wanted a genuine friend. It's interesting that the statistics are, though, that less than 15% of the international students studying in America, less than 15% will have a genuine American friendship. And only 3 out of 10, after 4 to 8 years in America, only 3 out of 10 will ever see the inside of an American home. Let me read you something. You know, Israel became so prejudiced against foreigners. And God had warned them, don't let the values of the foreigners rub off on you. But as you look back through Israel's history, there was Uriah the Hittite. There was Rahab the harlot. There was Ruth the Moabitess. You just always have God bringing these Gentiles in and making them a part of Israel. And as you read through the Bible, over and over in the Old Testament, God said, be sure and be kind to widows, to orphans, and to aliens. That's foreigners. Be kind to them. Listen to this. In one of the most practical chapters in the book of Leviticus, they're all practical, but some are more easily understood practical than others. And this is the more easily understood chapter, 19. But verse 33 and 34 says, when an alien lives with you in your land, do not mistreat him. The alien living with you must be treated as one of your native born. Love him as yourself, for you were aliens in Egypt. I am the Lord your God. I was in a shop one day about a year ago, and I heard the lady standing there with a very arrogant spirit talking about an international student who was there in the store, and she kind of said something like, well, why don't they just stay home? Stay in their country. I'm telling you, I had to bite my lip. But I stood there and I thought, listen, lady, just 3 or 4 generations ago, your grandfather was an alien in this country. Did you want him treated that way? And God always had a heart for aliens, for those visiting our country. But 3 out of 10 will see the inside of an American home. Jerry and I were traveling from Dallas to New York City one day. We were heading to England for a staff conference. And Jerry was seated next to the window, and I was seated in the middle, and there was an Air Force officer from Saudi Arabia. Now, if you know anything about Saudi Arabia, you know, man, it's almost the death penalty there to be a Christian. And it's a very difficult society to penetrate with the gospel. But I was sitting by this Saudi Air Force officer on the aisle, and we began to talk, and he had been in one of our cities here in the South at an Air Force base getting 9 months of training. And as I talked with him, I said, Ollie, did you ever get into an American home during your 9 months here? And he said, no, Mr. White, I didn't. And I said, oh, Ollie, I am so sorry that we did not live in the same city. I would love to have had you come over with my wife and me to our home. And then we began to talk about the Bible and Jesus Christ, and he began to ask questions, and I shared the gospel with him, and he said, Mr. White, this is very enlightening. He said, this is not what I was taught back in Saudi Arabia about Christians. He said, man, this is really different. And I just knew with a little more time, he could have been a follower of Jesus Christ. And folks, he was right here in Oklahoma. 3 out of 10 will ever see the inside of an American home during their 4 to 8 years of studying. And the interesting thing is that they have all learned English. They've learned our language. And they love to improve it. One of their great desires is to be able just to sit and have conversation with an American to improve their English. Now, that's the opportunity. Now, let me share with you the advantage when you think of Jesus's. He told us, now, this gospel is for the whole world, every creature. God loves everybody, the Russian, the Afghan, the Indian, the Chinese, the German, the Brazilian. He loves the world, and he wants the gospel to get out to them. But let me tell you today the advantages of our reaching them with the gospel while they're here in our country. Number one, as I said, they already know our language. But also, when they go home, they don't have to go to language school. Boy, I was talking to a missionary one day that had studied Arabic in the Middle East for 10 years, and he said, I just feel like I'm beginning to get hold of Arabic. 10 years! And he still isn't able to communicate fluently. When this international steps off that plane back at home, immediately he speaks the language of his people. It's his mother tongue. I was showing the Jesus film for the first time in Norman about 5 years ago, and you know, I thought, well, maybe there's different dialects of Chinese or something. And so the Jesus film came on, and they were talking in Chinese, and I turned to this Chinese lady, and I said, do you understand that? And she looked at me and said, of course, that's my mother language. And, I understand a word that was being said up there. Of course, I knew from the picture what was going on, but she was just there drinking it in because it was her language. And when they go home, they already know the language. Secondly, they already know the culture. Boy, you make so many mistakes when you go as missionaries because you're trying to learn their culture. Like in the Middle East. One time I was over there in 1965 and I sat down in the chair and I crossed my leg like this. And boy, I mean, the navigator representative came over to me and said, Jim, don't ever do that in the Middle East. That's an insult to the people sitting over there to turn your shoe toward them. Well, see, I didn't know that. I'm just from Oklahoma, see, and you put your leg up if you want to. Well, see, when this international goes home, he knows his culture, and he's not going to make cultural mistakes unless we so involve him in not only the gospel and the Bible, but so many of our American forms that he goes home international on the outside, but white on the inside, and you don't want that. And I'll talk a little more about that a little later. But they know the culture. Thirdly, they will be financially self-supporting. These people going home with their degrees, they already have jobs waiting for them. They're wanted, they're needed in their country. And many of those countries, they don't understand the concept of a full-time Christian worker. And so the platform of a professional, they have a tremendous arena for sharing the gospel. Do you know what it costs to send a missionary family overseas for 1 4-year term? To get them over there, to get them settled, get a car, pay key money for an apartment, put the kids in a special school, handle not only your salary but your work budget, and come home at the end of 4 years, it is over $250,000. And that first term, you're just learning the language and the culture. I mean, these people go home and they already have a job. And immediately they're effective. And they will be financially self-supporting. Fourthly, they are the future leaders and respected for their education. They will become heads of state, cabinet members, governors, university presidents, and professors, newspaper editors, generals, business executives, ambassadors, scientists, lawyers, doctors, bank presidents, and on and on. In fact, that president of the university that wrote us that letter, he got his PhD from the University of Wisconsin. His wife got her PhD from the University of Wisconsin in 1948, before the Iron Curtain fell. And here he is back there, the president of a university with 9 branches all over China. What if he had gone home a Christian on fire for Jesus Christ? Think of the influence he could have had. Fifthly, they already have a network of many relationships already underway back home. And I'm going to comment in the next session a little more on that. But they already have aunts and uncles and brothers and sisters and cousins and classmates that already look up to them. Man, they've studied overseas. And when they go home, they already have the relational platform to share Jesus Christ at the right way and the right time. Six, they don't need a visa. We don't have to figure out how to get them in the country. They're already citizens. And then seventh, they can open the doors for foreign tent makers. Now, it's a win-win situation. Let me share this. If an international student comes here and we befriend them as Christians, if they become Christians and go home as Christians, great, that's what we want. But look at it this way. If you've been kind to them and treated them the way God wants you to treat them, even if they don't become Christians, when they go home and get in that position, official position of authority, they won't persecute Christians. It's a win-win situation. And great opportunities. Now let me share with you in the closing minutes of this session the approach. If God lays it on your heart or the heart of some of the people in your church or wherever you are to be able to minister to these people that God has sent to our land, let me just share with you some of the basic principles of how to go about it. Number one, always begin with prayer. Don't get an idea at some conference or seminar and say, okay, now here's how God led Jim and Jerry, and you write this down, and then you go home and you do it, thinking that if you do just like we did, then you'll get results. No, God has no two fingerprints alike, no two snowflakes alike. You ask God, God, what do you want me to do? And you begin to pray about it. And boy, whether it's a conference, and I just want to stop right here and say that conferences have personalities just like people do. And the moment I stepped in this church this morning, I knew that this conference had been prayed for. I could feel it. And when you're launching out into something, be sure and bathe it in prayer so that God can give you the ideas, He can give you the unique direction of how to go about it. And if there's somebody else that has a burden, your wife or your husband or a neighbor or a classmate or a roommate, begin to pray, God, who do you want us to reach? When we came to Norman, the navigators didn't tell us what to do. I could have worked with businessmen, with military, with college, American university students. I just came to Norman to get Jimmy back into some normalcy, to try to get him out of a tailspin. So Jerry and I just went to prayer. Lord, what do you want us to do? And then all of a sudden, this idea of the international students, I thought, yeah, boy, that's great. So we began to pray. We thought, well, we might work with Africans. We spent some years in Africa. And we began to pray, and one day I got a telephone call from Michael Ong from Singapore. And he and Joshua Lee said, hey, we were in the Navigator Ministry out in Singapore, and we'd like to meet you. So I went over on the campus and met them in the BSU, and we sat down and began to fellowship, and immediately Michael Ong said, Jim, I have a tremendous burden in my heart, and Joshua has a burden to reach the people of mainland China. And Jim, here's a list of all the mainland Chinese on the campus. Would you pray with us about these students? So I said, well, sure. So we began to pray. And one day I said to Jerry, I said, well, let's quit praying and do something. So I started at the top of the list, and he wasn't home. And the second one wasn't home. And then I came to the third one, and he wasn't home, but his roommate, who was the last one on the list, was home. And I said to him, I said, Jung, I just want to introduce myself. I'm Jim White, and I just want you to know that we're very happy you've come to our country, and we hope this is a very successful time for you, and it's a happy time, and hope that everything goes well, and we'd like to meet you and see if there's any way we can help you. And he said, well, that's wonderful. He said, when? And I said, well, how about tonight? And he said, tonight? Yes, okay. And so we went over to his apartment, and man, he had had tea set out, and we sat and got out a map of China, and he showed us where he was from and what he was majoring in and what his father did, and we just talked, had a wonderful time. Didn't mention Jesus Christ. I got back home, hadn't been home an hour, and the phone rang. The roommate that I'd tried to call got home and he said, "I understood you were looking for me." And I said, I told him the same thing, and he says, "Well, my wife and I'd like to meet you." So the next Sunday, we invited them over to our home for brunch. And I went to my pastor and right after that, and I said, "Pastor, I'm telling you, these international students studying in a second language, they're busy all week up until 2 and 3 in the morning. Pastor, I've accused them of being unwilling to adjust to our time zone. They're still working on China's time zone. But they study till 3 or 4 and then go to bed and sleep till 10 in the morning. But on Sunday morning, the library's not open. And it's kind of a dead time. They sort of watching television or sitting around." And I said, "What if my wife and I had some brunches at our house just to befriend these people?" And he says, "I'll tell you what, I only have one suggestion. You come preach for me and let me go do that." And we started these Sunday morning brunches, and God began to add students, and we began to, they immediately wanted to know about Jesus Christ, and we began to teach them. But you begin to pray, and then God will open the door. And the interesting thing is that some of you, you never dreamed that you would ever go to a foreign country as a missionary. And you can be one right here. And I tell you, the more wrinkles you've got in your face and the more gray in your hair, the more respect and honor you will have from these students. My mother passed away last August a year ago. And she was 78. And I remember the last time she came to our home, her hands crippled with arthritis, and she sat over in the corner in her jovial way, and she was knitting. And I looked over one day, and there were 5 of these Chinese girls sitting on the floor around her feet, just looking up at her. And everything my mother said, they just listened. And I thought, you know, my mother never dreamed. She never thought she'd go to China as a missionary. And China came to her. And they love Mama. So I'm going to stop right there. Our time is up. But begin to pray. And then when we come back for our last session, I'll give you some other practical suggestions. And then I want to give you a little report of something we've seen God do overseas as a result of the ministry in Norman. Father, thank you for the great work that you're doing in the world, and even in the hours that we've been here together. Lord, if we knew the lives that you had touched, the broken lives you had touched and changed and loved to yourself, even in these hours, our hearts would be raptured with joy. God, you are doing a great work, and you let us come alongside you and just participate, just help. And Lord, you don't need us. You could do it yourself. But your love wants to co-labor and us to co-labor with you. So Father, thank you for not only the internationals, but our neighbors who are empty and lonely, our business associates. God, we are the salt of the earth. We're the light of the world. And help us to be power conscious that it is not I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In Jesus' name, amen.